Our common relation is the title of this morning's message. Of course, our memory verse is there printed in the bulletin. You'll also find it printed in the Bible at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, which says, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. Our common relation in Ephesians chapter 5, going through the first part of chapter 6. We'll pick up where we left off last week. You'll remember that we are commanded to make the best use of our time. From here, Paul smoothly transitions from walking in wisdom to how Christians relate to one another. Look carefully at how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, not to mention not the best use of our time. But be filled with the Spirit, says Paul, and here's how to do that. By addressing one another in psalms and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And that submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ is the theme of the next 21 verses and the emphasis of our common relation. Relationships are the heart of Christian behavior. Moses spent 40 days and 40 nights fasting on Mount Sinai, receiving the old covenant from God. And he descended that mount with two tablets on which God had written the 10 words, commonly called the 10 commandments. "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make, worship, or serve an idol. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Observe and sanctify the Sabbath. Honor your father and mother. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. And do not covet." Of course, "do not murder" is very general, and our Lord expands the true meaning of this command in Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." So given the general nature of the comprehensive Ten Commandments, Jewish rabbis searched the Torah, the Law of Moses, books of law, Genesis through Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch. In there, they found 613 precepts that Moses commuted from God to Israel, or communicated from God to Israel, to ensure that they kept the words of the covenant which they were commanded to keep. 613 precepts. Now, in Psalm 15, it's said that David reduces 613 precepts to 11. Don't sin. Do righteousness, speak the truth, don't slander, do no one evil nor reproach a friend, despise the wicked, honor the godly, be true to your word, lend expecting no gain, and do not take a bribe. In Isaiah chapter 33, which we read this morning or this afternoon, whenever you're doing your Bible reading for the day, Isaiah chapter 33, verse 15 is considered another summary of the Mosaic Law, this time to 6. "He who walks righteously, speaks uprightly, despises the gain of oppression, shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, stops his ears from hearing bloodshed, and shuts his eyes from looking on evil, he will dwell on the heights." So David takes 613 down to 11. Isaiah down to 6. Micah takes 613 down to 3 when he says, "He has told you, old man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And here's the point. The Ten Commandments are usually divided as such. The first four deal with our relationship with God. The last six deal with our relationship to our fellow man. And from those comprehensive Ten Commandments, 613 specific rules are extracted to ensure compliance. But that was too much for the average Joe to handle. I have to memorize 613 rules to make sure I don't break one of the ten. So David, Isaiah, Micah, Habakkuk, and others relayed inspired summaries to the people of Israel to simplify keeping God's law. The Lord was requested to do the same. Amazingly, I find, he did not reduce it to one. He could have, but he didn't. He left it at two. He left it at two. Love God with everything that you are, which is a summary of the first four commandments, and love others as yourself, summary of the last six. Why did he leave it at two? Why didn't he reduce it down to one in his divine wisdom? I believe it's because of the two planes of relationship we have to maintain. First, we have a vertical relationship with God to maintain. Secondly, we have a horizontal relationship with one another to maintain. And if we keep that first commandment, the second necessarily and naturally follows, because it is both a precursor and dependent on the second. The first commandment is a precursor and dependent on the second. In other words, if we love God, we also love our neighbor. But if we don't love our neighbor, then we are not loving God. For God says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And the love that he was talking about when our Lord said those words in John 14:15 is agape love. It's not an emotional love. It's an acting love. A love that behaves. Through love, Galatians 5:13, serve one another. And he has summarized his commandments about how we relate to one another in love. And on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So if we get the second relationship right, if we get the relationship right between each other, then we get the first right. How then do we get our relationship with each other right? Paul says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, Paul knows, as does the Holy Spirit, the author of Scripture, that not everyone is a husband or a wife or a parent with a child with a living parent to honor and obey, or a subordinate or a supervisor. Paul knows this, as does the Holy Spirit, but these verses are not explicitly aimed at these groups, though they give specific guidelines for them. They are aimed, however, at all the saints who are also faithful in Christ Jesus. And they're aimed to them to model the submission that is common to all our relationships. That's the common attitude. Okay? That's the common attitude in all our relationships. Submission. Each one of us submits to the other according to our abilities, our responsibilities, or our authorities. Husbands and wives practice it. Parents and children live it. Slaves and masters work at it. The topic here is mutual submission. Now, in case you don't understand submission yet, submission is not simply blind obedience. Okay? Submission is a voluntary sacrifice of self-interest for the benefit of another. Remember it this way. Jesus submitted to the Father. Okay? He voluntarily sacrificed himself for our own benefit. That's submission. And the model that we are given here is the church's submission to Christ. Now concerning husbands and wives. Okay, some people choose to meet these verses about a wife's submission to her husband with hostility rather than understanding. And some people say that Paul was just a bigoted old woman hater, or that God was just making a concession for the customs of a ignorant, unenlightened, benighted age or society or a culture. Neither of those, however, is true. Paul was not a bigoted old woman hater, and God was not making a cultural concession. There seems to be a notion common in the world that submission is demeaning, that somehow the wife that submits to her husband is of a lower status. Okay? The generally accepted truth in the world is that submission equals inferiority. And while that may be true, it is not universally true. It's not necessarily true. And that is definitely not the intent of this passage. And I want you to consider for a moment a traffic jam. This is to prove the point that submission does not equal inferiority. Consider a traffic jam in the middle of a very large metropolis, Chicago perhaps, since it's near. Okay, a gridlock traffic jam in the middle of a metropolis. Now, in the middle of one of those intersections will be a traffic cop. And he will be directing traffic to go this way and that way and so on and so forth. I want you to imagine into that intersection drives none other than the chief of police. Okay? Does that chief have the liberty to ignore the officer's instructions? Of course not. Of course not. Even though he is superior in the organization, he must submit to that traffic cop like every other driver on the road. And the chief's submission is actually to his own benefit and to the benefit of everybody who's driving through that intersection so that an accident is not caused. Now let's take that one step further. Let's assume for a moment that police chief started his law enforcement career as a traffic cop, and that he knows the job of a traffic cop backwards, forwards, inside, and out. He knows it like the back of his hand. He can do it with his eyes closed, as it were. Right now, let's take it one more step further and assume that that traffic cop is inept. That he's a rookie. This is his first day on the job without supervision. And he's very prone to make a mistake. What's the best thing for the chief to do now? It's still to submit to the officer's instructions. Why? Because two wrongs do not make a right. The traffic cop still has authority over all the drivers on the road, regardless of their superiority or inferiority in the office. Okay? If the traffic cop makes a mistake and the police chief says, I'm going to do it the right way instead of the wrong way, and causes an accident, that's still to the detriment of anybody who's involved in that accident and the whole intersection. Because now traffic's just bogged down all the more. Okay? And if you don't think that's true, then I want you to go downtown to Chicago and get into a situation that I just described. And get into that situation and don't leave that situation until you have disobeyed the order of the traffic cop and gotten into an accident and see who gets the ticket. Okay? You see, a wife may be more intelligent than her husband. She may be more sensitive, more perceptive, more intuitive to situations, able to sense the nuances that escape her husband. And therefore, she is better equipped to adjust to a submissive role, and that submission doesn't mark her as inferior, rather superior. Submission does not equal inferiority. Now, the other misunderstanding of this text concludes that all women are subject to all men. And there's simply nothing of the sort here. The example is of husbands and wives, not women and men. Okay, the traffic cop may be a lady or a man. And the chief, regardless of their gender, must submit. Likewise, wife is obligated to submit to her husband in everything where he may rightly exercise authority. Where may the husband not rightly exercise authority? Where he usurps God's authority. We may not assert authority over and above God. Wives, submit to God first, then your husband's. If there is conflict between God's command and your husband's command, you will not sin by submitting to God and not your husband. Okay? God does not degrade or dishonor when commanding, nor should husbands degrade or dishonor their wives when commanding. Was Christ dishonored by being submissive to the Father? If you've got your Bibles open to Ephesians chapter 6, turn over just one page to Philippians chapter 2. Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see, Christ submitted himself unto the Father, unto death on the cross. Was he dishonored thereby? Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. On the contrary, Christ was supremely honored by submitting himself to the will of the Father. Is the church degraded by submitting to Christ? I think not. I think not. So neither is a wife humiliated when submitting to her husband. Okay? So husbands, love your wives. Love your wives. Exercise your authority in a way that honors your wife and God. Okay? Again, the model is Christ in the church. He gave himself up for her benefit. He treated her as she is, and she is his body. Everything he did and does is to nourish and cherish her. Now, we husbands can't be like Christ concerning saving our wives. Only Christ saves. We may not save our wives. Only Jesus does that. But we can be like Christ concerning having a deep, unfailing love for our wives, thinking of our wives as being our own bodies. Not like our own bodies, but as being our very own bodies. Consider Christ's regard for his body, the church. The church, the body of Christ, is something very special to him. She is an extension of himself, and he will do nothing to maim or harm or degrade or dishonor her. Likewise, the husband is to consider his wife an extension of himself. No, if you think that Paul was a bigoted old woman hater, consider first century Greco-Roman society. Wives were nothing. Nothing. They had no rights, privileges, very little worth or value, no property. They were often beaten into submission. And what the Bible taught then, and what it teaches now, is something completely countercultural. Husband, love your wife. Do not degrade or dishonor her. The two are one flesh. You are the head, charged with looking out for her well-being, ruling over her for her own benefit, not your own. That's precisely what Christ does for you. Church. Guys, if we get this right, if we get this right and love our wives with Christ's sacrificial, selfless love for the church, our wives will glory in their submission. They will be happy to respect our authority because they will know it is in their own best interests. Children, obey your parents. Obey your parents. Your father and mother are equal recipients of obedience and honor. Their authority is over you, and the Lord expects your submission to them. So obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And in the Lord may refer to one of three things or all three simultaneously. It may be that the parents are in the Lord, and this text speaks to Christian parents and the fact that children are to obey them based on their status of being in the Lord, for this is right. Or in the Lord may refer to the children. The children, being Christians, ought to obey their father and mother, for this is commanded by the Lord, and this would be right. Or, in the Lord, they refer to the obedience to the command, which is commanded. Okay? So that the command is a godly command, and it is to be obeyed, because it is not contrary to the Lord's will. Now, I've been around enough parents to draw this conclusion, that whether or not the parent or parents are in the Lord or not, whether they are Christian or not Christian, the parental commands that could be disobeyed because they were sinful are rare. They're rare. Now, we expect that Christian parents would not command their children unrighteously, except perhaps inadvertently, which would cause their repentance, and then they would command righteously. But even non-Christian parents seem to command their children in a way that complements Scripture. They just do it intuitively. They say, Johnny, don't cheat on the test when you go to take it today at school. And the stronger case is made for obedience to godly commands when we are guided by verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Such discipline and instruction is godly, and it ought to be obeyed by children. Now, we must remember that our topic from chapter 5, verse 21 is mutual submission. Fathers are addressed in verse 4 here in chapter 6. Does that alleviate mothers from any child-rearing responsibility? The answer is, of course not. Of course not. Remember, children are to obey their parents, plural. Okay. Fathers are addressed individually here as the head of the home, which gives the implication that the mother would heed the command because she is submissive to her husband's authority. Again, think about first century Greco-Roman culture here. In a society where the father's authority was absolute, it was unheard of that he would equally share the responsibility of childbearing with his wife. Now, what Scripture teaches here is that both parents raise the children, but it's the father's responsibility as the head of the family to assert the authority that the discipline and the instruction by which the children are raised are according to the Lord's will. That's our job, dads. To insist that our children are raised in the Lord. Our wives, their mothers, assist and aid, and we accomplish that together. But it's our responsibility to assert the authority that insists that our children are brought up in the Lord. Now, just as the husband is not to lord his authority over the wife, Parents should not make foolish and unreasonable demands of their children for the sake of showing their authority. Discipline is necessary. Discipline is necessary, but generous praise and affection will ease the tensions and soften the blow. And only a few here are currently rearing children, but I'm sure you all know someone who is, so let me be very quick with this. Nagging with the hopes that little Johnny or Sally will eventually obey provokes them to anger. The more my mom or dad commanded me concerning the matter, the more rebellious I got. The more defiant I got. But the fewer chances I got before discipline was administered, the quicker I learned my lesson. Nagging them to obedience rarely ever works, and more often provokes them to disobedience. Hostility hurts. Parents, stay your discipline until you can do it calmly. Verbal put-downs, humiliating insults, they hurt our children. If your child is lying there on the floor, kicking and screaming, throwing a tantrum, throwing a fit, don't yank him up by the arm, but bring him up. Bring him up in love. Okay? It takes patience. It takes time. It takes understanding. But just as Christ nurtures and admonishes the church, parents, instruct and discipline your children, bondservants in the ESV, slaves in the New American Standard Bible, doulos in the Greek. Obey your masters. Obey your masters. Again, don't meet this passage with hostility. Understand the issue here is not forced servitude, it's mutual submission. Now, this letter would have been circulated through the churches and read in the congregational meetings on Sunday mornings, as it were. And the slaves addressed here are evidently Christian slaves with pagan masters. And then, verse 9, Christian slave masters are addressed directly, as are the slaves and the children and the fathers and the mothers and the husbands and the wives. Paul addresses them all directly, assuming that they are sitting there in the very seats that you sit in. So given that there are Christian slaves and Christian slave masters in his audience, why doesn't he address the topic of forced servitude? That's not his point here. What do you think of when you, what do you picture in your mind when you think of slavery? Make a mental picture in your mind. Let me see if I can't describe it. Do you think of some pitiful old soul who's forced into working for nothing against his will, with some slave driver who cracks a whip when that slave fails to meet unreasonable expectations of production or stamina? Maybe you're thinking right now of a slave master such as Pharaoh, who took away the Israelites' straw for making bricks, yet demanded that the same quota of bricks be made every day. Is that what you think of when you think of slavery? Odds are it is. Is that the picture of a godly slave master in this text? Far from it. Far from it. Verse 9 pictures a slave master who's submissive, not to his slave, but to the Lord. The scripture doesn't say that slave masters can't be Christians, nor does it cast them out of the church, nor does it offer reproach or use harsh language against them. Instead, it teaches them to be above reproach, quite the opposite of the slave driver that Pharaoh was. See, the Bible teaches that a master has a God-given duty towards those who are under him. That biblical master, we might parallel with a modern-day manager or a supervisor. and he is to treat his subordinates with the same due regard as they are to treat him. Whatever you wish others to do to you, do also to them. With such authority over him, a slave will never be regarded as chattel, or a thing, or property. And just as the wife is not burdened to submit to her loving husband, nor a child to his loving parents, so the slave or the subordinate with an earthly master who is submissive to the same heavenly master will not be burdened to obey him. So whatever the context of the relationship is, there are two parties. The one with the authority and the one who submits to obey that authority. Both are mutually submissive to the same Lord. And the Lord commands the one to love as he loves the church. And he commands the other to obey as the church obeys the Lord. That's the model. That's the biblical model of all our relationships. We are to love one another. We are to submit to the other's authority in submission and in reverence to Christ. Let us submit to that in fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as we're prepared as a bride, adorned for the bridegroom, and wait to meet our husband when he comes to reclaim us. Amen.